By the 4th century A.D., the controversy between the Trinitarians and the believers in one God, which latter were led by Arius, became so bitter that the Emperor Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325 and commanded the divided church to settle its controversy. At this council, the Trinitarians outnumbered the Arians, so on a numerical vote basis alone, the doctrine of the Trinity was adopted. Perhaps some of you are thinking of 1 John 5, verse 7, reading, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." This verse is a forgery, added many centuries after John had written his epistles. None of the early Christian writers quote this verse. It was not cited as authority for the Trinitarian position at the Council of Nice, where surely they would have triumphantly read it if it had been in existence at that time. The first mention of it appears in the 6th century A.D., apparently just written in the margin as a comment in some Latin copies. Not one Greek manuscript earlier than the 16th century contains it. Bible scholars are practically unanimous in their agreement that it is a forgery. Accordingly, it is omitted from most of the modern English translations, such as the English Revised Version, the American Revised Version, Moffat, Ferrer Fenton, Smith and Goodspeed, Weymouth, Rotherham, the New World Translation, Panin's numerical translation, and so forth. How do we answer this question? Are there three gods or only one? Only from the Bible, not from church hierarchies, can we hope to get the true answer. Naturally, we find it first in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Lord." And, as always, this is confirmed in the New Testament, for Jesus Christ himself, in Mark 12, verse 29, said that this was the first of the commandments. Now, that doesn't look much like a Trinity, does it? But let's look further into this. According to the Trinitarians, Jesus Christ, being the Son, is just one out of three gods. But what does the Bible say about him? Remember now, all the churches agree that Jesus Christ is the Savior. So let's find out who the Savior is. We find it first in Isaiah 49, verse 26. "All flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So God himself is our Savior. But there is much more. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. "Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior." Well, God's Bible is always consistent, so we find in Hosea 13, verse 4, "Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." Old Testament? Certainly. But listen to the New. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of," now note this, "the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Again, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." But Paul is not the only one who says this. Jude, verse 25, says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." So, we see that God is our Savior, and he says, "Beside me there is no Savior." Therefore, since the churches agree that Jesus Christ is our Savior, he must be God himself. And this should not surprise anyone. Isaiah 7, verse 14 prophesied it. "Therefore Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." which means God with us. And in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it is made unmistakably clear, "For unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Well, the churches also agree that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. But who is the Redeemer? Isaiah 43, verse 14, speaks of Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And Isaiah 48, verse 17, "Thus saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh, thy God." So, again we see that Jesus Christ must necessarily be God himself, for it is God who is our Redeemer. Then the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word. And who is the Word? John 1, verses 1 and 3 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So, the Word was the Creator, God himself. Jesus Christ himself confirms this. In John 8, verse 19, he says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." In John 10, verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." In John 12, verse 45, he says, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me." And in John 14, verses 6 to 9, we read, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So, this leaves us but one remaining question. Is Jesus the only God, or just the Son of God, or just one God out of three? Never turn to the churchmen for the answer. Why should you add their confusion to your own? You can get the answer only from the Bible, the Word of God. The Trinitarians speak of three gods, consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, mistranslated Holy Ghost in the King James Version. So, let's see who these are. First, let us define the words themselves. By definition, the Father must be the one who begot the Son, and the Son must be the one who was begotten. We have already seen that Jesus Christ is the Father as well as the Son. But now, what about the Holy Spirit? The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Father, who begot the Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 20 says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Again, Luke 1, verse 35 says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So, the Holy Spirit is the one who begot the Son, and therefore, by the very definition of the word, the Holy Spirit is the Father. And indeed, we know that God is Spirit, and the holiest of spirits. But let's find out some more about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 16, 17, 18, and 26, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So note this, the Comforter, whom the Father will send, is the Holy Spirit. But who is it that will come as the Comforter? Jesus says, I will come unto you. Therefore, Jesus, being God, being the Father, is also the Holy Spirit, which must be so, for we have seen that the Holy Spirit is the Father who begot the Son, and that Jesus Christ is the Father as well as the Son. So then, the Trinity of three gods boils down to just one God, a God who is Spirit, the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit, he begot a mortal body for his own use when he was to come as our Savior and Redeemer. And in thus begetting this body, the Holy Spirit became the Father. But he himself inhabited that body which the Holy Spirit had begotten, and in so doing he became the Son. In other words, one person acting in three capacities. After all, this is not too strange an idea, even in our own lives. We are familiar with the fact that the same person who is John F. Kennedy is also the President of the United States. As president, he is also the highest civilian magistrate provided in our law. Also, as president, he is commander-in-chief of the armed forces of the nation. One person, the same person, is, at the same time, the president, the highest civilian officer of the government, and commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Similarly, we must recognize that just a single person, one God, is at the same time the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Finally, what is his name? In nearly all of our English language translations of the Bible, we find it written J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. Now we can be sure that this was not the name by which he was known when he lived among us in human form. Practically all of our English Bibles are translated from Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. But Greek was a foreign language to the people of Palestine, although some of the better educated among them spoke it in addition to their native language, which was Aramaic. So the Greek manuscripts are themselves translations of the original Aramaic, which was the language spoken by Christ and all his friends and disciples. In Greek, his name was written I-E-S-O-U-S and pronounced Jesus. That part of the Christian church, which was in the Western Roman Empire, where Latin was the official language of government, as well as the native tongue of most of those who lived in Italy, eventually translated the Bible into Latin, the translation made by Jerome around 400 A.D., becoming the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. In Latin, the Savior's name is written either I-E-S-U-S, or J-E-S-U-S, and pronounced Jesus. When the first English translations were made, the long familiar spelling, J-E-S-U-S, was kept. This was not difficult because the letter J was, for many centuries, just another form of the letter I, as it still is in the Germanic and Scandinavian languages. Early English had inherited this from its beginnings as the Anglo-Saxon language. Not until much later did the letter J develop its modern English sound. As we saw in my series of talks entitled, Who is Your God? The name of God in Hebrew is Yahweh, which also appears a number of times in the shortened form, Yah. In Hebrew, Hoshea means Savior. You are familiar with it as the name of a prophet who wrote one of the books of the Old Testament, although our English translations call it Hosea. Combining Yah, name of God, and Savior, there was formed the Hebrew name Yahushua, more familiar to us in the anglicized form of Joshua. There is every reason to believe that this was the name of our Savior. He did come in the name of a Father, Yah, the short form of Yahweh, with the further statement that Yah was Savior. So we note that Jesus himself said in John 5, verse 43, I am come in my Father's name. So also, when he entered the city of Jerusalem on his last visit there, which led to his crucifixion, the people greeted him with joyous enthusiasm, as recorded in Matthew 21, verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh! Hosanna in the highest! Some have said that Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Yehoshua, but this is not true. The Greek equivalent or translation of Yah, Savior, would be Yah Soter. In all cases where the translators took Hebrew or Aramaic names and tried to roughly transliterate them with Greek letters, they bungled the job very badly. There is not one Old Testament name which appears in the Greek New Testament in a form that's very similar to the original Hebrew. Jesus is an attempt to write Yehoshua in Greek, botched as usual. To sum it all up, the Bible clearly proves that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was God himself who had taken human form in order to make the sacrifice for our sins on the cross, that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the only God, that even his name in Hebrew or Aramaic proclaimed that he was Yahweh, God, the Savior. Remember that he told his disciples, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He will soon return to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then we too will be able to see the Father. As we have seen, Jesus Christ is both our Savior and our Redeemer. But now I want to discuss with you the difference between salvation and redemption. For a long time, the churches have been preaching the gospel of salvation and forgetting or even denying that there's anything else in the Bible. But it's time for you who are interested in this message to consider fully a more important gospel, the gospel of redemption, for this one affects you. Without at least salvation, a person has nothing, for he would have no life beyond this present one. On the other hand, just what does he get by salvation? In the Old Testament, four Hebrew words have been translated salvation, and the root meaning of all four is simply safety, deliverance from danger or destruction. In the New Testament, two Greek words are also translated salvation, and these also have the same root meaning. That is, by salvation, one gains life. He is delivered from death. But there is nothing stated to indicate on what level or standard that life will be. That question must be settled by something more than just being saved. And undoubtedly, the matter of rewards for a meritorious life enters into it. But being saved does not make a child of God, an Israelite, out of one who was not so before he was saved. But I want to talk to you about the greatest hope and opportunity set before you. Redemption, which is a very different thing, for which different words with a different meaning are used. To redeem is to buy back something you formerly possessed. If I had enough money, I could buy everything in the city of Los Angeles. But no matter how much money I had, I couldn't redeem anything in Los Angeles, because nothing there was formerly mine. Why is it so important to know about getting back something that was formerly ours? Because Jesus Christ has told us that when the events which we now see happening in the world begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Let's find out about it. God himself set up the rules for it in the book of Leviticus. If a man became poor and had to sell or mortgage his homestead, he didn't lose it forever. He or his kinsmen could redeem it, or God would redeem it for him in the Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 28 says, If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem what his brother hath sold. And if the man hath none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he shall not be able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. Four Hebrew words, chiefly the word goel, are used for redeem or redemption. They have the meaning to set free by repaying or avenging. Two of them also mean separation, and the word chiefly used, goel, also means the next of kin, the person who has the right to redeem. Where the owner has lost his possession by sale or foreclosure, and in his poverty cannot redeem his own property, it can be redeemed for him, but only by one who himself has the right of inheritance as next of kin. For example, when the prophet Jeremiah was in prison in Jerusalem, his nephew asked him to redeem some land. The 38th chapter of Jeremiah tells the story. Where there were many kinsmen, only the nearest kinsman had the right to redeem. But if he could not or would not, then the right passed to the next in line. In the 3rd and 4th chapters of the book of Ruth, this is illustrated. Boaz could not redeem Naomi's land until he first asked a nearer kinsman, who refused, leaving Boaz the right to redeem. So it is with the redemption of our lost glory. We cannot do it, and no man can do it for us. Psalm 49, verse 7 says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Our nearest kinsman is our God. As Creator and God, he is our Father. In Jeremiah 31, verse 9, he told Jeremiah, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." But as Jesus Christ, he is our brother, as Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 12 points out. Being both our father and our brother, he is truly our next of kin, the one with both the right and the ability to redeem. Since he made his laws right in the first place, he honors them in his own actions. Redemption is only for those who were his in the first place, his people Israel. As Isaiah 63, verse 19 says, "We are thine. Thou never borest rule over them. They were never called by thy name." Accordingly, in both the 43rd and 44th chapters of Isaiah, God himself declares, "But now, thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, and thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Accordingly, Jesus Christ came to redeem us, and Luke 1, verse 68 points this out. "Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." The price of redemption was paid at Calvary, but redemption is not complete, for removing the intruders and restoring the possession to us is a long process still going on. So, in Isaiah 63, verse 4, God has said, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is the year to which we look forward with hope, seeing the signs that it is very near." What have we lost which we need to have redeemed for us? All the rights and powers and glory that Adam originally had as a son of God. We are told that Adam was made in the image of God. But are you now in the image of God? Is God imperfect, subject to sickness and old age and death, incapable of doing good things or resisting the evil? But you are in that condition, so you have lost the image of God, and this must be redeemed for you. Again, Adam was promised dominion over all the earth, yet we have lost dominion over all but our own homelands, and some of our people in East Germany, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, the Baltic nations, and part of Finland have lost even their home rule. But the restoration of the image of God is promised to us. For example, in Hosea 13, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 48 and 49, Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, and Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. And restoration of our dominion over all the world is promised to us in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, and Revelation 3, verses 9 and 21. How were these things lost? Our ancestor Adam sold or traded them to Satan for the knowledge or experience of both good and evil, when God had commanded him to participate only in good, never evil. Hence Paul says in Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." We now are making desperate efforts to escape that most horrible and degrading form of slavery, communism. Yet for several thousand years we've been constantly under a form of slavery in our fallen condition. Accordingly, the words used in the original languages to express the basic ideas of redemption are carefully chosen. In Hebrew, remember, the root meanings were to recover that which had been forfeited, which is to be accomplished by the next of kin, either by purchase or by avenging. In the Greek from which our New Testament is translated, three words were used which have been translated redeem or redemption. Agorazo, meaning to buy in the slave market, ex agorazo, meaning to buy out of the market, that is, never again to be sold, and lutro, meaning to set free by paying a price. All these words and meanings apply. Through Adam, we had sold or forfeited our dominion and the image of God, and we had passed into slavery to the world of Satan. Being exposed in the slave market, we were bought out of that market and set free by the payment of a terrible price paid by Jesus Christ for us. Our next of kin is recovering for us that which we had forfeited, both by paying a price and by avenging. The price is already paid, but Satan has not yet yielded up the things redeemed. As Paul says in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The usurper must be thrown out by the terrible might of God at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." This includes salvation, of course, but it is so much more. It is redemption, restoration of all our power and glory as the sons of God. For this, we should earnestly join in that last prayer in the book of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And finally, I want to talk to you about something which you may have never thought of, that you are the light of the world. Our God has always manifested himself to us in light, for that is his nature, and he is the source of it. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, Paul speaks of him as dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen nor can see. Physically, in darkness we're lost, helpless. Only in light can we find our way. Likewise, morally and spiritually, without the true light of God's Word, we are lost, helpless. Nothing could demonstrate this more clearly than the poor and evil conditions of life in those nations and races which lack this light. Psalm 119, verse 105 speaks truly, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light upon my path." Hence, Jesus Christ used this same simile spoken by the prophets before him in John 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." This alone is the true spiritual light. As the Apostle John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But spiritual truth is real and eternal. If we ignore it now, we must still face it eventually. As Jesus Christ said, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days." For a little over 3 years, Jesus Christ taught his gospel and was, in person, the light of the world. As he said in John 9, verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But after his departure, he left behind him his representatives to continue to spread his teachings in the world. In the 17th chapter of John, he remembers them in his great prayer, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Therefore, in Matthew 5, verse 14, he told his disciples that now ye are the light of the world in his place. But they too lived their lives and are gone, and the great work must still go on. What they did in that first century, you must do in this 20th century. You now are and must be the light of the world. You as individuals must teach our nation and race, so that the nation and race will demonstrate to the world the peace, freedom, and prosperity which are possible only to those who walk in the light of Christ's world. Today, all nations, even our own, are being brainwashed by a satanic Jewish propaganda campaign to give a false freedom and equality to people who are not ready for it, a so-called freedom which is only savagery and cannibalism or atheistic darkness and Marxist slavery. Even most of our churches have been infiltrated and corrupted into following this satanic line. But we can be the light of the world only if we have Jesus Christ's light. And there is where many of today's churches have failed. They are willing to pay lip service to Jesus the man, but they want nothing to do with Jesus the Christ. Two modern writers have briefly summed it up in these words. The reason why the churches are discredited today is not because they are too bigoted about theology, but that they have run away from theology. If the church is to make any impression on the modern mind, she will have to preach Christ and the cross. Of late, she has not succeeded well in preaching Christ. She has preached Jesus, but this is not at all the same thing. How many popular histories, encyclopedias, and school textbooks have blindfolded Jesus by an apologetic paragraph on the Carpenter of Nazareth or the Great Teacher of Galilee? They read about the seamless robe, but do not receive new life by the touch of a living faith. They follow the story of the big fisherman, but they have never made the great confession that he did, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They listen on the radio to the greatest story ever told, but they do not know the power of Christ's resurrection. They belong to a Christless Christianity. Too many churches today are in full retreat. They abandon the only foundation of their faith, that Jesus is the Christ, and all that opposes this is false. They sacrifice him on the altar of brotherhood with his enemies. They won't read from the Gospel of John to avoid giving offense to the Jews. Yet, if they only believed even in the slightest in that Bible to which they give hypocritical lip service, they must have read Christ's own words in Luke 9, verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. These are indeed that Laodicean church of whom Jesus Christ said in the book of Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. To be the light of the world, we must have the only true light, Christianity, not the diluted substitute which passes under that name today, evading, retreating, giving up principle, to find a least common denominator with paganism and atheism, with yellow, brown, and black, but an unflinching stand upon the identity of Jesus as the Christ and upon his gospel of the kingdom of God. Where is the true light in the world today? We look for it in vain outside the nations of the true Israel, the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic peoples. In all Asia, India, and the dark races of Africa, we find no slightest trace of it. As from ancient times, their course today is steadily downward. But remember, when Christ says, Ye are the light of the world, this is a duty, a responsibility we must meet. We must not lower our level to that of the other nations. We must raise it to its highest as a light to all who will see. Christ said, The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, thus fulfilling Isaiah 60, verses 1, 3, and 12. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the nations shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Our duty is not to drag this glory in the mud where the dark peoples lie. It is to raise it triumphantly to the highest mountaintops. Its enemies will not accept it voluntarily. They say to us, Give us the wealth your God has given you, and become as one of us, but we will have none of your God. That is not the way to truth. The only true good we can do to these nations is to refuse them our aid until they accept it on the same terms on which we got it, that it is the bounty of God given to those who know him and are loyal to him. Can we be the light of the world if the lesson we teach is this? Remain savages, and you will receive the wealth you have not earned. Worship devils, and you will receive the bounty of God. Our light is that which we received from Jesus Christ, not from Buddha, Brahma, or the devil gods of Africa. It is not the wealth extorted from our plundered taxpayers to be given to strengthen our enemies. We don't spread the light by harnessing ourselves like mules to serve the pagan and the atheist. We can be the light of the world only by teaching the world that even the material good comes only as the fruit of spiritual good. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. There is no other way.